All right, there we go. On the air, Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Micah. We're going to do chapter 5 today. So last week we did chapter 4. If you remember, the first three chapters of Micah, he was proclaiming pretty much exclusively in the first three chapters judgment against people for various sins and ongoing issues that they had, worshiping false gods and greed and oppressing the poor, etc. In those first three chapters, there were a couple of verses that were gospel-related, redemption or forgiveness, but it was mostly God's judgment. And then chapter 4 begins the first of two chapters where Micah is talking about the redemption, the forgiveness, the restoration of God's people. And so last week in chapter 4, we talked about that. Let me just go back to there just for a minute or two to refresh your memory, because it's connected to chapter 5. So the beginning of chapter 4, you remember, is a duplicate of Isaiah chapter 2. So we briefly talked about which came first, the chicken or the egg, right?
Yes, yes.
Did one of these two prophets proclaim it and the other one kind of copied it, or did they both get the same message from God at about the same time, which is possible? We don't know. But the message, of course, is that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains. So it's a proclamation of restoration that God's and his people and his house will be restored and will be renewed. And so it talks about peace then. Micah talks about peace. He shall judge between the nations, and they shall sit every man under his vine and fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. And so he's talking about peace. And then the latter part of chapter 4, he says, I will assemble the lame, I will gather those who have been driven away, so those who are lonely or abandoned, those whom I have afflicted, I will make them a remnant. He will bring his people together. So he will restore those who are faithful to him and unite them. And then, just to kind of sum this up, here at the end of chapter 4, I thought it was kind of unique or strange. So right there in verse 11, many nations are assembled against you. So God is talking about restoring the remnant, bringing them together, but then all of the enemies, the nations, against God and against his people, are all assembled around them. They're surrounded. They are oppressed still. And then he makes this comment, Micah makes this prophecy in verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13. I will make your horn iron, I will make your hoofs bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord. So, in other words, to me this seems a little bit, strange, that God restores the remnant and then uses them to draw the enemies of God's people toward them, but then gives the remnant, God's people, the strength to defeat the enemies that are around them. Okay, that's what he's talking about here. Now keep in mind, prophecy has three views in mind. The immediate future, like the next 50, 100 years future, and then the messianic future, and then the judgment day future. So there's three time frames involved here. So in the immediate future, are the enemies drawn to the remnant of God's people? Yes, Assyria, and then Babylon, and then Persia. And does God give them the strength to cast them off? Yes. God's people, the nation of Israel, became an independent nation for a couple hundred years in the time between the Testaments. Okay? So in the more immediate future that's referred to here in chapter 4, this happened, and it's talking about military might. God giving his people the military strength to combat the enemies of God and his people. Okay? Does that sound a little bit familiar from last week and maybe help kind of summarize where we are? Okay, now let's launch into chapter 5. Keep in mind that there were no chapter and verse numbers back then. Chapter numbers and verse numbers were added by later scribes and monks. So chapter 5 kind of continues that theme from the end of chapter 4. So the end of chapter 4, where he says, I will gather the remnant, you will be surrounded by the enemies, but then I will make you strong to stomp them in pieces, he basically says. Which, does that seem a little bit, well, that's not very compassionate, Pastor. Well, remember what God does. He waits, and he waits, and he waits. He proclaims, he sends prophets, and eventually if somebody is so hard-headed and stubborn and hard-hearted and resistant to faith, eventually God judges them. Right? Remember, that's what happened when Joshua went into the land of Israel, the promised land. What was Joshua and the Israelites at that time, what were they told to do when they entered the promised land?
Kill everybody off to the last person.
Destroy them all. God said, and I don't remember the phrase he used, but he said, their sin is ripe, or their sin has come to fruition, or their sin is so bad that I am using you, my people, as you enter the promised land to bring judgment upon those evil, immoral, sinful people that are there. They have not turned. So you are to bring judgment upon them. That was part, one of the reasons. The second reason God told Joshua and the people to destroy all the people in the land was so that they wouldn't recoalesce and become a source of temptation. And what did Joshua and the people not do? They did not destroy all the people. And what happened? They became a source of temptation so that later generations fell prey to false worship of the Baals and Asherah. Okay? So yes, sometimes God uses his people as the tool of judgment. I don't want to be the tool of judgment. Don't make me do that because then people will be mad at me. Well, that's part of our job as Christians. Is we proclaim God's truth to the world, and yes, we're hated for it. It harkens me back to the time of gay marriage, homosexual marriage, and Christians all over, faithful Christians, you know, there are some, you know,
right,
you know, whatever. But, you know, we said, no, this is not right. Well, the Supreme Court, the government, the culture said, no, we can do this. Well, Christians are now hated because we are against that. Mm-hmm. We were hated before. We'll be hated for other reasons. Right?
Right.
So, chapter 5, verse 1, continuing this idea. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. So, continuing this idea that God's people will be the tool of judgment against God's enemies, muster your troops. Muster your troops. Be ready. And they will lay a siege against you and strike you on the cheek. Now, being struck on the cheek is going to hurt, but it's not a fatal blow. Will God's enemies hurt God's people?
Yeah.
Yes, but not strike a fatal blow. Someone last night, and I'll give credit, this is Bob Applegate, he said, is this kind of like Jesus was struck on the cheek? And I said, actually, I never thought about it, but yeah. Was Jesus struck on the cheek? Was he spit upon? Was his beard pulled out? Was he whipped? None of that is what was not fatal. It was our sin on the cross that was really became fatal to him, but yes. So we are to be ready for that. Muster your troops and be ready. You will be besieged and struck, but God will use you against the enemies. And then verse 2. Oh, what a wonderful, well-known verse. You know this well. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Oh, you've heard that. When do we use that?
Christmas time,
yes. Advent and Christmas.
Right.
And who's it about?
Jesus,
the Messiah. Now, they knew this was about the Messiah. Okay? There's still some confusion as to what the Messiah would do. But they immediately recognize this as the Messiah. So let's talk about it a little bit more. Oh, Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a town or a village. Ephrathah is a clan. And as Micah says here, it's a very small clan. Well, we usually associate greatness or importance with a large size. A clan or a tribe that's bigger, a country that's bigger, an army that's bigger is usually considered more important. Well, here, out of one of the smallest clans, Ephrathah, living in and around this town or village, Bethlehem, shall come forth a ruler. Well, who are they thinking of? Back at the time of Micah, who would this make them think of? It's an obvious answer. Bethlehem is the city of
David.
David was considered their greatest king ever. Yes, he was a sinner, but he never worshipped false gods. And he repented of his sin with Bathsheba eventually when Nathan brought him to repentance. So this makes them think of David. Was David a military king? Yes,
yeah.
He was. So this is making them think, okay, this is a prophecy about the coming Messiah. So when the Messiah comes, he will be a ruler over us like King David. So this is both in a good sense a prophecy of the coming Messiah, that he would come from Bethlehem, but also a misunderstood sense in that they're already thinking, and this reinforces it, that the coming Messiah will be a military king. Was Jesus a military king? No.
Yeah.
So it's misunderstood. Even the disciples, his own disciples, thought Jesus was going to be a political ruler, mm-hmm. right? Until their minds were opened after the resurrection and fully opened on Pentecost. Okay. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Give them up. He shall give them up. God shall give them up. They shall be subject to persecution until this ruler is born, until the ruler's, the Messiah's mother gives birth. Now we know who that's a reference to, right?
Mary.
That's a reference to Mary. Mm-hmm. They didn't know who the Messiah's mother would be, but they recognized this as messianic. Still, confusion over the purpose of the Messiah, but they knew it was messianic. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. When Jesus is born, did he bring back the brothers and reassemble the remnant of the faithful? Yes. Okay? So the faithful were drawn to Christ. It wasn't everybody, but yes, the faithful. So that's what this is talking about here. Yes, a very clear messianic prophecy. Still confusion over who or what that Messiah would do. Okay? Comments or questions? Yeah, Pastor Barris.
Just looking at some things in chapter 2 from the clans of Judah. In verse 3, the rest of his brothers is the implication in the rest of the tribes of Israel.
Yes, that's correct.
Just to bring all the people together.
Correct. The lost tribes of the northern country of Israel who are dispersed, yes, they would come back too, the faithful ones of those. Yeah. All right. Let's move on. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This is, of course, referring to the Messiah. Now, in the more immediate future, when Assyria came and conquered or tried to conquer, we're going to get into that next, so maybe I hold off on that thought a little bit. So this is pointing to the immediate time frame of the next 100 years when they're conquered by Assyria. We'll talk about that. Who's the Messiah there? Actually, some case could be made that it was Cyrus, king of Persia, who allowed the remnant to return and reconstitute a nation. Is this talking about Jesus? Yes. Jesus himself calls himself a good shepherd, and he will shepherd his flock in the majesty in the name of Yahweh, of God, and they shall dwell secure. From the time of Jesus on, do you dwell secure? Yes and no. Yes and no. You dwell secure in the conflict or animosity between you and God. God is no longer angry at your sin. He has no more wrath or judgment to put upon you. So this Messiah, this is all messianic, in that second time frame, the time of the Messiah, which would be the time of Jesus, we do dwell secure spiritually. Do we dwell secure physically?
Yeah.
Or earthly? No. But when will that security come? The third time frame. See, this has all three time frames in mind. So the third time frame, who will come again as our great shepherd and make us dwell secure the rest of the way, not just spiritually, but also earthly or materially or physically. Jesus will come again on Judgment Day, and we will be fully secure in every way possible.
In heaven.
In heaven, exactly. In paradise, forever. So, again, there's the three time frames visible here in the prophecy. Okay, yeah, Ann.
What did you call the third time frame?
Judgment Day.
Okay, so there's the immediate future, messianic, and then Judgment Day.
Yeah. Okay, so then moving on, the rest of chapter 5. So there is a break here in the formatting, which is appropriate. So why some monk put the verse 5 right there, it should have maybe been assigned right here. But so continuing on, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Now at this point, when Micah is prophesying, Assyria is a nation, but they have not grown to be a mighty powerful nation yet. So Assyria was known to them. So the prophecy that Assyria would invade them, that is a little prophecy that would take place like 50 years after this point. So when that took place, it further validated Michael was a true prophet and everything he said is true, because he prophesied that Assyria would invade. Assyria did invade. They conquered Samaria, the capital of the northern country, and took over the entire country. And what did they do with the people? They dispersed them. That was their means to address a conquered people. They dispersed them throughout their known kingdom so that those conquered people could not reform up and organize and be rebellious. Babylon had a different approach. When Babylon eventually takes over the southern kingdom, then they are enslaved and brought together as a group to Babylon to be their slaves. Okay, so it's different approach. So Assyria takes over the northern nation, and then what does Assyria do? Anybody remember Bible history? They march against the southern nation of Judah. And they surround Jerusalem. And they try to overtake Judah. And who's king at the time? I believe it was Hezekiah, who was one of the faithful kings. And he prayed to God and said, "Deliver us." And God did. They were delivered from the hands of the Assyrians. So this, when it says, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, the Assyrians did that in the northern nation, and then they marched against the southern nation, "We will raise against him 7 shepherds, 8 princes of men." Was the leadership of the southern nation of Judah faithful at that time? Yes. And God listened to them and delivered them from Assyria. And Assyria went into retreat. "They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword." The fighting men of the southern nation of Judah were successfully able to push back Assyria. They shepherded Assyria out of their country by the sword. And that's a reference to Nimrod.
Yeah, what the word?
I had to look that up. You may have heard the word or the name Nimrod. It's in Genesis chapter 10. Nimrod is a grandson of Noah. So he came about after the flood, and when it's listing the genealogy after Noah, Noah had 3 sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and then it lists their sons. Nimrod is among those grandsons of Noah, but he is the only one given the moniker, the Mighty Man. Nimrod, the Mighty Man, the Mighty Hunter, the Mighty Man of Valor. Okay? So for whatever reason, Nimrod, among his brothers and his cousins, was known as the Mighty One. I had a joke last night, just a side story. None of you, it really doesn't matter, except just the idea of having a moniker. Thomas has a moniker, right? The Doubter, right? So for a kind of as a joke, it started. But a few years ago, when my wife and I and our kids would sign birthday cards and anniversary cards for any of our relatives, for some reason, we started writing down a moniker. I wrote down Marty the Magnificent.
Oh, wow.
Jill put down Jill the Jubilant.
Oh, wow.
Isaac put Isaac the Incredible. Elliot put Elliot the Excellent. Carissa put Carissa the Kind. When my nieces and nephews and my siblings and Jill's siblings started getting these cards, they had a laugh. And, oh, yeah, that's funny. That's cute. So we did that for about a year, so everybody got a card with, we all assigned ourselves a moniker. So So Nimrod has a moniker. Nimrod the Mighty Man. Hmm. Just like Thomas the Doubter, you know, or Peter the Denier, or whatever you might say, okay? So that's where that comes from. So it's a reference to mighty men of valor, the fighting men, the military men. And they rebuff Assyria, drive them out. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. So that's the first time frame. Verses 5 and 6, first time frame is when Hezekiah and his army pushed Assyria back out. That's 50 years into the future. It came true. Micah is a true prophet. What about the second time frame? How does this apply to the Messiah? Who tried to attack God's people? And the Messiah drove him back. Satan! Right? Satan is the great Assyria in this case. Did Satan attack Jesus? Yes. Did Jesus rebuff Satan? Yes. In the wilderness, especially. But also when he rose from the dead, he rebuffed Satan and death. So are we now free from Satan and from death? Yes, we are. So death, you still have to go through earthly death. But you need not fear it. You know that on the other side, you will be raised from the dead. So death no longer has control over you. And this is interesting, too, about Satan. I heard this from a pastor at a Higher Things breakout conference with the youth. He said, the problem is, when it comes to Satan and the temptation of the devil wants us to think that we are under his control. But we aren't. Jesus has saved us from control of Satan and all the demonic forces. You have power over them. They don't want you to know that. But, you know, this pastor is saying, but I'm telling you that you have power. So when you see temptation coming, or when you see troubles coming that are being fraught by the devil or his demons, know that you have control over it. Now, how do you have control over Satan? In the name of Jesus. Use God's word, just like Jesus did. Recite anything you know from Scripture. Call on Jesus for his strength and his power. You have authority and power over the devil and his demons. When Jesus sent out the 72 to preach, and they came back, and what was the first thing they said? We are amazed because the demons obey us. Wow! The demons will obey you too. So, just keep in mind, this applies in the second way. When will this apply in the third way? On Judgment Day. That's when all the rest of the problems, the earthly problems, the physical problems, the health problems, the relationship problems, all of those will be driven back when Jesus comes again, and all of those will be cast out of the land of God's people, which is heaven. We will have no more Assyrias, the devil and his demons, assaulting us. Okay? So it comes to final fulfillment on Judgment Day. Wonderful news. Okay? Boy, I must, did you juice the coffee?
No.
Am I talking too fast?
No.
Am I talking too much?
No.
So, questions, comments, just give me a little bit of discussion so I have a break and can drink some coffee.
So I was trying to figure out where Assyria was in relationship to Israel and then also Babylon.
Yeah.
So I did find a couple maps.
Good.
And Assyria is up probably in what was Turkey?
Yes. So if you think of the Golden Crescent, which goes from Egypt up through the Holy Land, across the top, and then down the Mesopotamian Valley.
Okay.
So Israel is right there on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. Egypt is south of it. Northeast of Israel is Assyria. And then southeast of Assyria is where Babylon and Persia were.
Okay.
So basically it's modern day Iran.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And Damascus, the capital of Assyria, would be in Syria today, which is right on the border to Turkey. So it is up there near Turkey. But yes, that kind of gives you an idea of geography. Yeah, Pastor Barris.
I'm hesitating to say this, but I'm recently reading through Kings.
Okay.
Kings, and about Hezekiah and everything when the Assyrians came in.
Yeah.
But then Isaiah prophesies to him, it's... I don't know, I just looked it up. chapter 2 Kings. And then it was with the Assyrians, and they left at one time because of something, but then they came back, and that's when the angel of death struck them, 185,000.
Okay.
And so that verse where it says, they will deliver them from the Assyrians, God
did that.
Deliberately did that.
Although yeah.
Note here also says Assyrian describes other enemies as well.
But, sure.
But that's directly with Assyria.
Yeah, very good. Thank you. You're right. That was a good connection there. And God delivered them from Assyria in a miraculous means with an angel of death destroying their army. Yeah. Okay, let's move on. So, verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. The remnant of Jacob. Jacob is one of the references to the northern kingdom. So when Assyria disperses the people of the northern kingdom, they become like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. Does that sound like a good thing? Mm-hmm. Yes,
yes,
it does. It is. So, were there some faithful people in the northern kingdom of Israel? There were some. Many of them had fallen away into disbelief or false belief, but there were some faithful people. Did God use the dispersion, the diaspora of the northern nation, so that the faithful people who were a remnant in the northern nation, they're dispersed by the Assyrians, but they become little lights of goodness, of morality, of faithfulness amongst the nations, right? Like dew on the grass. They are described as dew on the grass. Are we to be that way in the midst of our culture?
Yeah.
Our culture, which is trending more and more towards immorality and sinfulness, are we to be a voice of righteousness and godly morality in the midst of our sinful culture? Yes, we are to be like dew on the grass in the midst of our society, our culture. Now, sometimes dew could be bad, right? Every time I'm trying to mow on a Saturday morning and the dew is still there. Can you mow when it's wet?
Not very well.
Not very well, exactly. Yeah.
It's clumpy.
My, I think it ends up shredding the edges of my grass, and then it gets all clumped inside the, you gotta wait for the dew to be gone. But in general, dew is a good thing, right? It's a pleasant thing. Alright, so that's a reference to the remnant of Jacob. Verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. So all these little lights of godly morality, they're like dew or like rain, but they are also like the lion. So here, Micah is reversing the illustration. Usually, when you hear about sheep, who's the sheep?
Us.
And Jesus is the good shepherd. And the lions or the wolves are Satan and the evil people. Here, he's reversing it. So of all those little faithful people, that remnant, the small group of faithful people that are dispersed among the nations, they are to be lights of godly morality, dew and showers, but they are also to be the voice of judgment against those who are sinful. That's the lion. So the lion walks among the sheep in the forest with fear. The sheep are afraid of him. The evil and sinful activities in our culture should be at fear to the pronouncement of judgment that we are to carry forward. So are we to be a voice of godly morality and at the same time a voice of God's judgment?
Yeah.
Yes. Boy, I'd much rather be the voice of godly morality than the voice of judgment, right? Mm-hmm. As soon as you start pronouncing judgment against culture, you are attacked, right?
Right.
Yeah. That's what's going on here. And your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries and all your enemies shall be cut off. We are to do the work of God here, in proclaiming both law and gospel. Okay? All right. Last little bit here. And in that day, declares the Lord. Verse 10. In that day. There you go again. There's that common phrase among the prophets. in that day, it refers to all three time frames. So let me read through this whole little section here, and then we'll talk about all three time frames. In that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortune. I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. So this is all about judgment, not upon us, upon the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people, the nations that refuse to listen to God. And who is the tool for all this cutting off? Notice he says cut off a whole bunch of times. Cut off your horses, cut off your cities, cut off your sorceries, cut off your carved images. What's that?
I will do it.
Yes, God will do it through you and me, through his church, through his people. Well, again, I don't want to do that. So how does this happen in the first time frame? Well, in the first time frame, Assyria conquers the northern nation, tries to conquer the southern nation of Judah, fails to do so. The southern nation of Judah, after a couple more generations, becomes entirely evil and sinful. So then God allows Babylon to come in and overtake the southern nation, takes them into exile. And then what happens to Babylon? They fall to Persia. And Persia has a king who is compassionate, Cyrus. He's mentioned by name, actually, in Isaiah. And if you look at the way Cyrus is described, I have a notion to say, Cyrus, and Cyrus is also mentioned in Daniel, I have a notion to say, I suspect Cyrus became a believer in the true God, Yahweh. He allowed the people to go back, and he blessed them, and he gave them gifts and said, go back and build your temple and form your nation again. It makes me wonder if Daniel or one of the other faithful Israelites spoke with success to Cyrus. So is in the first time frame of the immediate future, a couple hundred years after this, is Cyrus the one whom God uses to cut off all these evil deeds of Assyria and Babylon? Yes, God allows Cyrus to overcome Babylon, which overcame Assyria. In the middle time frame, the messianic time frame, who is this? Well, this is Jesus cutting off the devil and all of his sources of temptation, his tellers of fortune and his sorceries and his carved images. We are protected or defeated against spiritual forces, but we are still persecuted and oppressed by physical forces, sin in the world, health issues, relationship issues, etc. So the third time frame, this applies to when Jesus comes again and cuts off all of these other forms of sin in addition to spiritual sin. And so then we are finally rescued and our redemption is complete. Okay? All right. And all of this, these last, six verses, all apply not to us. It's good news for us because it applies to our enemies, the nations that do not obey. Well, that's not very compassionate. Pastor, I thought you believed in a compassionate God, a merciful God. I do. I believe in a merciful God, a graceful God, a compassionate God. But his patience eventually runs out. He only waits so long. In some cases, multiple hundreds of years. And if a nation doesn't turn around and become a faithful, believing nation, then he passes judgment on them. Yeah. All right, let me look over my notes, see if I missed anything. See, we're just shy of an hour. So we still got a little bit of time for questions and discussion. Sorry, I've been a little bit more lecture mode. I think I had some leftover coffee in my cup from yesterday.
Oh.
Does the coffee get stronger as it lingers overnight?
Yes, it does.
Some of the water evaporates off, and what's left is like espresso.
Exactly.
I am not a coffee snob. I tell Jill, and she now knows this, don't pour out yesterday's coffee. I'll still drink it. Part of that is also the German in me. I don't want to waste anything.
Exactly. That's how we
it's yesterday's
talk.
Coffee. I'll throw it in the microwave. It'll be fine.
Exactly.
But it is a little stronger, maybe a little more bitter. You do that too, Dale?
I don't throw away a lot.
No. Yeah, okay, all right. I saw you nodding your head. All right, questions, comments, discussion?
So, outside the Bible, this is history that's also recorded.
Yes!
And it just strikes me that these prophets were correct.
Yeah.
In what they were predicting and prophesying. And, you know, you can look even back to the Old Testament and say, oh, this all came true. Then you shouldn't really doubt that God's word is true.
I agree with you.
Exactly.
And he names Assyria here. Who at that time was just still a fledgling nation and growing, and yet he names Assyria. He names Bethlehem. Why would he name Bethlehem? Well, that is where Jesus was born. But he, you know, where did that name? Why, how did that name pop into his head? Well, God put it there. Isaiah names Cyrus, king of Persia, by name. Well, he didn't even exist yet. Why did Isaiah name him? Well, again, yes, God's word also predicts worldly events. Not always, but sometimes.
Yeah.
And it validates that God's word is true. Yeah. So I agree with you, Anne. Absolutely.
I wish you could predict what's going on today.
Well, yes. Right. Yeah, we need a prophet today, right? To predict what's going on today. Yeah, there's a lot of mess going on. All right. Who else? Questions? Comments? Yeah, Pastor Paris.
I'm reminded, too, with the kingdoms of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream.
Yeah.
The dream of the statue.
Mm-hmm.
Old silver. You know, the
bronze and clay, yeah.
That's interpreted with these different kingdoms.
Yes, that's right. Yep. And so then there's some who say, and that dream of Nebuchadnezzar where he dreamed these different nations, who is the last dream, the last part of that? And some would say, well, that was Rome. Others say, and I don't know where they get this from, they say, well, that's America. I'm like, no. That's way too far from biblical prophecy. I think it ended with, I think the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the prophecies therein ended with Rome. But anyway, yeah, you're right. So this does relate to that, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That's in Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And of course, some people use the book of Revelation to try to, you know, explain some of the things that happen here.
Well, Revelation does point to all of the spiritual turmoil and the problems that are going on. But it doesn't point to political events, you know, this nation taking over that nation or whatever. That happened in the Old Testament. They had some prophecies there. But you can't look at Revelation and say, oh, this applies to America. No. America's not in view in the book of Revelation.
So why are there not more prophets?
Why are there not more prophets? Well, the primary purpose of the prophets was to point to the Messiah. Their prophecies also applied in the near term, like the next 100 years, and also in the far distant term, the judgment day. But the prophets primarily were to point to the Messiah. So after the time of Jesus, the prophets were no longer really necessary, because now we have everything we need to know. And that is, Jesus freed us from sin, from our wrath and judgment from God under sin, so we're at peace with God, but we still struggle with peace on this earth, and we know that will be cleared up on Judgment Day. So we really don't need prophets anymore, although we would like prophets. We would appreciate that. You know, come and tell us about, you know, worldly events. Well, but we don't need to know that. We needed to know about the Messiah.
All these people that claim to be prophets right now and this time are really not.
All false. Don't believe them. Yep, all false. What did Jesus himself say? John the Baptist was the last prophet. Jesus said that. So you believe Jesus? Don't believe any of these false prophets. Does that help?
Yes.
Yeah, and Scripture says there will be many false prophets.
And Scripture says there will be many false prophets who come
and
in my name.
We see,
don't believe them, Jesus
and we
says.
We see them
today.
Yep.
Done.
Getting back to Nimrod.
Yeah.
To me, like, I remember he was
Well, I don't know, maybe. Does it say that?
I don't know where I got that from.
I seem to remember growing up that boys would use the name Nimrod as a slang, a derogatory. Oh, you Nimrod. Well, actually, if you think about Genesis chapter 10, that would be a compliment. You are a mighty man. You are a Nimrod. Yeah. Oh, you numbskull. Oh, no, numbskull's different.
Numbskull, yeah.
All right. Other thoughts or questions? All right. Done in under an hour. See, these are shorter chapters. So I think we'll be meeting two more times, chapter 6 and chapter 7, and then we will break for the summer. Does anybody, let me just ask, does anybody have an interest in having a Bible study over the summer? I think it was last summer I asked Pastor Travis, and
he
taught a little bit on Corinthians, and I don't know, there were 8 or 10 people that came or something. Do you have an interest in such a thing again or not? You do? Other than Sarah, I don't see anyone else. Well, I would offer you this, Sarah. Even if I don't continue something here, we would pause on Wednesdays and pick up again in the fall. Pastor Q keeps going through the summer.
Yes, he
so
does.
So you always have Thursday.
Yes.
He just keeps chucking right along.
Yes, he does.
Unless he's out of town.
Unless he's out of town.
Which
so occasionally he's traveling or out of town, then he'll cancel. Yeah.
He's still in Ephesians.
He's still in Ephesians?
Yes.
Oh, I've got to talk to that pastor. How many verses does he do per class?
One verse per class.
I got to teach him about that.
We're way too slow. In chapter 5.
You're in chapter 5 of Ephesians.
So we might, there are 6 chapters and... We might finish by the end of the summer. By August maybe we'll finish Ephesians, I figure. But anyway, yes.
You have another question, Linda?
It's a good class too.
Don't you have other things recorded on there if she wanted to listen to a whole book or something in a chapter?
Yeah, they're posted on the website.
Yeah, so there might be something.
If you go on our website, I've got the Revelation Bible study is on there, the John Bible study is on there, all these audio tapes. So you can go back and listen to them if you want, just to fill in or to add some more, knowledge if you're interested. So you're not without over the summer.
Okay.
You have an opportunity if you want it. Yeah, Arlene.
Thank you for opening the Old Testament and history.
Oh. Well, thank you, and you're welcome. Yes.
Yes.
I'm glad.
Aye.
All right. You can remain seated, but if you're able, please rise. We'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.